Thank you, Pastor John and worship team. It's good to have you with us this morning. It's great to see everybody here on this last Sunday in January. And I would wonder if I were to poll everyone how well we would discover we are doing with our New Year's resolutions this last Sunday in January. Don't worry, I'm not going to do that. I don't want the pews to empty. Everybody would run out of here screaming. But we do tend to make commitments to try to better ourselves in some way with the start of a new year, diet, exercise. And for Jesus followers, we make commitments to maybe get in a little better spiritual shape than what we found ourselves to be in. And the go-to when anybody wants to do that is to read their Bible through in a year. Right? I mean, how many people have made a resolution to read the Bible through in a year? No telling how many of us, maybe all of us in here have made that before. But Lifeway Christian Research did a study last spring, and they have discovered that only 11% of the people who claim to be followers of Jesus have actually done it. So all of us really want to, only 11% of us have. So I would wonder why that is. I got to thinking about it. And my years in ministry tell me that there really are two reasons. Reasons number one, our effort to read the Bible through is too ambitious. Because you see, everybody says it's January 1st, I want to finish it by December the 31st. So you're going to try to do it in a year, and you can do it in a year. It only takes 15 minutes a day. But, you know, you get late getting out of the house one morning, or life gets busy for a week, and suddenly you've missed 7 days, and you think, well, I need to try to get caught up, and you try to do that, and it's too much, it's overwhelming, and you just say, why bother? And so you can't do it. You just give up. But the other thing that I think gets us out of the Bible reading plan is coming to the section of Scripture that we're going to address today. Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. How many people have come to Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy and just assumed you're reading Martian? Right? Almost everybody in here. Either, that doesn't make any sense to me. I'm confused. I don't get what all of this means. I don't know if this is something that I'm supposed to do. I've never really wanted to boil a kid goat in its mother's milk, but apparently I'm not supposed to. And the whole thing just kind of gets overwhelming. Or because you don't really understand the names and the places and the people involved, you get bored, right? You just get bored with it. And so you give up. But what I hope to do today is to try to help you as we come to this section of Scripture in our journey through the Bible, understand not only how to understand it, but why it is incredibly important that you grasp what is going on here. Because I am being dead level honest with you. The most significant cultural debates going on today, the number one thing that I get emails pinged to me about is because of a failure to really grasp and understand what it is we are looking at in Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. And I want to highlight that by calling to mind a scene from one of my favorite television series. The series was The West Wing. Now, before everybody starts pounding me with emails thinking that I'm some kind of deep liberal, relax, for crying out loud. Are we that politically divided? Yes, we are. Some of you will email me. I don't agree all the time with politics. I just think it was one of the best dramatic series ever on television, in spite of the fact that this scene completely messes everything up about my field of concern, which is the Scripture. You see, President Bartlett, a devout Catholic, portrayed as a devout Catholic on the show, comes into his office and finds that there is someone there who affirms the belief that homosexual practice is sin. And President Bartlett asks him, why do you believe that? And the person says, because of what the Bible says in Leviticus 18:22. And Bartlett leaps upon that to begin to unload a series of questions informed by his Catholic schoolboy upbringing designed to take this guy down a peg in President Bartlett's eyes. And so here's what he says. He says, yes, it does, meaning Exodus 18:22 condemns homosexual practice. Yes, it does. I wanted to ask you a couple of questions while I had you here. I'm interested in selling my youngest daughter into slavery, as sanctioned by Exodus 21:7. She's a Georgetown sophomore, speaks fluent Italian, always clears the table when it is her turn. What would be a good price for her? While thinking about that, can I ask another? My chief of staff, Leo McGarry, insists on working on the Sabbath. Exodus 35:2 clearly says that he should be put to death. Am I morally obligated to kill him myself, or is it okay to call the police? Here's one that's really important because we've got a lot of sports fans in this town. Touching the skin of a dead pig makes one unclean, Leviticus 11:7. If they promise to wear gloves, can the Washington Redskins still play football? Can Notre Dame? Can West Point? Does the whole town really have to be together to stone my brother John for planting different crops side by side? Can I burn my mother in a small family gathering for wearing garments from two different threads? All of this designed to show this man his hypocrisy in pulling one verse of Scripture out of the Old Testament and ignoring the rest of it. And this makes the round every time issues of gender and sexuality are going on in our culture, designed to show how hypocritical we are as it relates to homosexuality. Now, let me say something right off the bat. We are absolute hypocrites when it comes to homosexuality. We will justify heterosexual sin as boys being boys and girls being girls, and as long as you say you're sorry and don't do it again, it'll be fine. But then we will hold to a different standard homosexual sin. That is hypocritical. But that's not the mistake that President Bartlett is making. The mistake that President Bartlett is making is that he fails to understand the different kinds of law that exist in the Old Testament and how we are to properly use those laws. So the purpose of today, as we think about God the lawgiver and a section of Scripture that carries the story of God undoing the sin of mankind through Abraham, through Israel, and ultimately Christ, coming to a section of Scripture where instructions are given to ancient Israel on how they're to relate to that God, my hope is that in not just understanding, but in how to use the Old Testament law, you can be protected from these sound bites and tweets and social media posts that go around that make you feel unsteady about what you believe. All right, so you ready? I'm super excited to preach to you based on that response right now. Very excited. All right, three kinds of law that are in the Old Testament. The first, and I've shared this with you briefly before, this is just a longer treatment of that. The first kind of law is the civil law, all right? And the civil law, its purpose is to show us humility, to show us humility. Now, in Exodus chapter 20, we get the Ten Commandments. As soon as the Ten Commandments are over, God begins to give Moses instructions on how the Ten Commandments are to govern life in ancient Israel. And so specific kinds of instructions are given to Moses about how the civil life of Israel are to reflect the Ten Commandments that Moses has just received. Now, the general principle that guides all of these laws, which exist from Exodus chapter 21 through Exodus chapter 23, is the idea of humility, and here's how it works. And you'll see this. I'll show it to you in just a minute. The Ten Commandments were designed to help people understand that those who have power, and in the ancient world, it was those who had money, those who were men, those who had social status, those who had power are to live with the needs of the powerless in mind. And one of the ways that that shows up is in how these verses, Exodus 21 through 23, deal with the issue of slavery. Now, frequently, these verses are used to point to the fact, to say, that the Bible actually justifies slavery. No, it doesn't. In fact, the verses that we are about to look at were actually used to undo the institution of slavery in the world in which we live. But I want you to see how those with power are to act on behalf of those who lack power. Look at Exodus chapter 21 and verse 2, where it says, "When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing." Now, whose rights are of primary concern there? The rights of the owner or the rights of the slave? It's the rights of the slave. The slave is, when purchased by a slave owner, is to serve that slave owner for 6 years. But at the seventh year, he has, as an act of his will, a sovereign choice, an autonomous choice, to decide whether he wants to stay in the care of a just master or not. If he decides he wants to be free, that decision's on him. The master's owed nothing. If he decides that he wants to stay, then instructions are given about how that arrangement, that contract, is to be formalized. See, the Bible is not authorizing slavery here. It is making sure that slaves in the culture in which Israel operated were being treated justly and fairly. In other words, those who had power, in this case the master, were to act justly towards those who lacked power, in this case the slave, giving them rights that the rest of the world didn't hold to. Now, there's other kinds of things that show up in the civil law. For instance, look at verse 33 of Exodus 21. When a man opens a pit, or when a man digs a pit and does not cover it, and an ox or a donkey falls into it, man, if I had a nickel for every time that had happened to me. The owner of the pit shall make restoration. He shall give money to its owner, and the dead beast shall be his. All right, what's going on? If I do something that creates a hazard for my neighbor, and that neighbor experienced some kind of financial loss or some kind of personal loss, I am obligated to take care of it. And it goes on later to say that not only are you obligated to take care of it, you should actually protect the world around you from any harm you might have created. Now, here's the thing about the civil laws. As I've said already, the civil laws are an application of the Ten Commandments, which are a different kind of law. We'll get to that in a minute. An application of the Ten Commandments to the civil life of ancient Israel. But ancient Israel no longer exists. Therefore, the specifics of the civil law are no longer specifically applicable to us. They can be principalized. We should live. In fact, Jesus, didn't he, with the golden rule, should live with the idea that those who have power should act in towards the benefit of those who lack power. And so you could principalize that and say something very countercultural, that those who employ should keep the needs of their employees at the forefront of their mind, even over and above their own, if it comes to that. I mean, you can apply it in that way. It can be principalized. If I don't dig pits in my backyard anymore, but as a Johnson County suburbanite, I decide I want to have a pool, or I decide that I want to have a trampoline in my backyard, I should enclose it so that I'm not a hazard to my neighbor. In fact, our municipalities actually require that that happen, that we put a fence. Those are principles that are drawn from the civil law, but the specifics are no longer applicable because the specific situation of ancient Israel no longer exists. But we should act humbly. That's what these civil laws build a principle for us in our lives, but we are not to act on them specifically. Now, the second kind of law that exists in the Old Testament, in this section of Scripture, is the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law. And the bulk of the ceremonial law, not all of it, but the bulk of the ceremonial law exists, is found in the book of Leviticus. And let me tell you how all of this comes about. The last half, after you get past roughly these civil laws in the book of Exodus, the last half of the book of Exodus deals with the construction of the tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle was the tent-like structure that became the place of meeting for Jewish worship prior to the construction of the temple by Solomon once the promised land had been conquered. In fact, that temple that was constructed by Solomon is actually finding its template for construction in the tabernacle that is talked about at the end of the book of Exodus, that part that you always skip over, all right? That bores you to tears, that part you always skip over, is about the building of the meeting place for worship, okay? Now, I want you to see what happens when they dedicate this. Go to Exodus chapter 40, the last chapter in Exodus, and I want us to look together at the last few verses. Exodus chapter 40, verse 34. They've dedicated this place for worship of God. It says, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was in the tabernacle by day, and the fire in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all of their journeys." Now, folks, if you wanted to, you could write in the white space between Exodus and Leviticus the words, "Uh-oh." And here's why. The people of Israel had seen God do amazing things, take down the most powerful nation on earth on their behalf, cut a road through the middle of an ocean, provide for them nourishment when they were without food and when they were without water. They had seen this God do amazing things. They had heard God's voice thunder from the mountain when he gave the Ten Commandments to Moses. And now they were building him a house so that he could live with them. I don't know about you, my thought would be, how am I supposed to stay alive for 5 minutes before I offend this awesome, holy, different God, someone different than me? And that's where the ceremonial law and the book of Leviticus comes in, which outlines for the people of Israel how they are to relate in a personal way on a day-to-day basis with a God powerful and holy living among them. So the sacrifices are detailed, and various rituals of the Jewish religion are detailed. And Leviticus essentially becomes a guidebook for them of how to practice the Jewish religion. And you say, okay, well, I get where you're going. The reason we don't have to abide by the ceremonial laws, the reason we don't have Rosh Hashanah or Yom Kippur or all these other kinds of things, is because we're not Jewish. Well, that is a surface level understanding. There's deeper things to it than just, I'm not Jewish, I don't have to do that. And the truth is this: the reason that we aren't obligated to observe these festivals and perform these sacrifices is because we believed ultimately they pointed to Jesus and were fulfilled by him. Everything that is mandated in the book of Leviticus that is meant to help the people of Israel know how they are to relate to a God with sin in their life on a personal basis is ultimately a precursor and a picture pointing to the sacrifice on the cross. That is not my opinion. That is the throbbing heartbeat of the entire New Testament, and in particular, the book of Hebrews. Hebrews was a book written by an anonymous author to a group of Jewish Christians, people from a Jewish background who had embraced Jesus Christ as Savior, explaining to them why they were no longer under obligation to observe the sacrifices and the rituals of the Jewish religion. And here is, as he is kind of bringing his argument to a close in the book of Hebrews, what he says to them in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. He says, "For since the law has but a shadow of good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins?" Very simply, what he is saying is this: if those things in Leviticus were ever meant to be the final solution for sin, after we'd done them once, aren't we good? But no, he goes on to say that over and over again, these sacrifices had to be done. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, where the people of Israel stood before God to have atonement made for their national sin, had to happen every single year, because ultimately Yom Kippur didn't have a lasting effect. He goes on to say this: But in these sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. Every year when Rosh Hashanah rolled around and when Yom Kippur rolled around, the people of Israel would remember we are hopeless sinners. And were it not for God's mercy to forgive us, that we have to submit to year after year after year, we would be annihilated. Why? Because verse 4 states it. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. There had to be another sacrifice that these pointed to. And he goes on in Hebrews chapter 10 to say that other sacrifice that was pointed to was Jesus Christ himself. So the reason that we no longer have to observe the ceremonial law is because Jesus is the fulfillment of the ceremonial law. It's all been paid in full. There has been one sacrifice once, always, and forever for sin. There's no longer a need for sacrifice and ritual cleansing. So there's two kinds of laws that we've been able to identify so far. There's a civil law applicable specifically only to ancient Israel, but whose principles apply to us. There is a ceremonial law which mandates how Israel was to worship God. And we can learn from those things about how they point to Jesus, but we celebrate the fact that Jesus has fulfilled all that they pointed to, so we no longer have to observe those. So far, I mean, we're in pretty good shape. We don't have to do anything. Woo! Except there's another kind of law in the Old Testament, and it is the moral law. And the purpose of the moral law is to show us our sin. Here's what moral law does. Moral law shows us what God demands of all people in all times, from all cultures, of all religions. It's true, and it is held up as a standard, not just for a specific group of people called Jews, and held up not just as a specific standard for a group of people called Christians. But it is held up as the standard for all of mankind. And it is rooted and finds its foundation in the Ten Commandments. Let's go through those very quickly. The Ten Commandments found in Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. 1, you shall have no other gods before me. Commandment 2. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or an idol. Commandment number 3, verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain or use it in an empty way. Commandment 4, honor your father and mother that your days may be long. Commandment 4, I messed up. I'd flunk, seminary. Commandment 4 is verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Commandment 5, honor your father and your mother. Commandment 6, you shall not murder. Commandment 7, you shall not commit adultery. Commandment 8, you shall not steal. Commandment 9, you shall not forward an unsubstantiated email. Please. And then Commandment 10, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. Now these form, really, if you stop and think about it logically, a framework that covers all of human existence about how we are to act toward God and how we are to act towards one another. And they serve as the foundation of understanding what is right, what is wrong, what is sin, and what is not. Now, I want you to stop and think about something that perhaps you have not thought about before. Why are some things sin? And why are some things not? Most of us haven't thought about that. And if pushed very hard, the answer that we're going to give is going to come down to something like God doing rock, paper, scissors in heaven. I'm going to decide that this is sin. I'm going to decide that this is not. But that is not why things are sin and not sin, why things are right and why things are wrong. There's something deeper at work here, and it's why the moral law is applicable to all people in all times, of all cultures, and all religions. And we can find it very simply by looking at Leviticus 19. So if you would please look at Leviticus chapter 19. This is said in numerous places but this is one of the most significant statements of it. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2. God speaking to Moses, and he says to Moses, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them," God speaking here, "you shall be holy." Why? The basis is what? "For I, the Lord your God, am holy." That shows us why what is sin is sin and why what is not sin is not sin. It all has to do with the character of God. It all has to do with who God is. God is holy. That means that what is sin is something that is not a reflection of his character. And what is not sin, what is holy, is a reflection of who he is. So God didn't give us the law to get us rules that we were to follow. He gave us the moral law to show us who he was. Do you see that? This is who I am. And when we understand who God is and we lay that standard up against us, what do we discover about us? Not only that we aren't God, but that we are in deep trouble. That we are sinners. In fact, we often want to use moral law as a way of kind of propping up our own righteousness when it should actually do just the opposite. Paul, in Romans chapter 3, after having kind of outlined why everybody is guilty before God because of their sin, makes this statement that none of us should ever, ever forget. He says in Romans 3, verse 20, "For by the works of the law," by keeping the moral law, that is a reflection of the character of God, "no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." I become aware as I look at the Ten Commandments, not that I'm righteous, but that I am a sinner. That's what the moral law serves to do. And that would be extraordinarily bad news were it not for the fact that Jesus is the completion of the ceremonial law. And that because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross, I can have full absolution, forgiveness of my sin because of the once and for all people sacrifice of Christ on the cross for me. So three kinds of law. Civil law teaches us to be humble, not specifically applicable to us. That's the reason we don't follow the things about slavery, but we might principalize them in an employee-employee relationship. The ceremonial law shows us ultimately what Jesus came to finally fulfill and causes us to appreciate the majesty of Christ's sacrifice, but because he has completed it, they're not specifically applicable to us. But God will always be God. And because God is always going to be God, the standards of what is right and what is wrong is not redefined from culture to culture. Which brings us back to President Bartlett. What is his argument? His argument ultimately is that standards of right and wrong, all of them, are fluid. And each culture is permitted to kind of repackage morality based on the needs of the moment. But is he right in doing so? Basically, we have to ask the question, are the laws governing sexuality in Leviticus chapter 18... civil laws, ceremonial laws, or moral laws? Well, actually, we don't have to look too far because Leviticus 18 actually tells us what those laws are. Go there if you would, please. This will be the last time you'll do your walk through the Bible, all right? Go to Leviticus chapter 18. After all of these various laws that govern sexuality are given, and by the way, most of this is about heterosexual sexual sin. Homosexual sin is a part of it, but most of it is about heterosexual sexual sin. This is what God says. Pay very close attention, beginning in verse 24. He says, "Do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things." In other words, don't do them. They will make you sinful before God. And then he says this, "For by all these the nations I'm driving out before you have become unclean, and the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants." very important that you see what he is saying here. He's saying that the Canaanites, whose land that you're about to take, are being punished by me through you for their sexual sin. They are not Jews. They do not worship the Jewish religion, but because they've committed these abominations before me sexually, it is indicative of their sin before God, and I have finally reached the end of my patience with them, and I am judging them for it. Earlier in the chapter, he says that that's part of the reason the Egyptians came down, who weren't Jews and who claimed no knowledge of the God of Israel, and yet they're accountable to him. All of mankind, regardless whether they're white, black, Jew, Hindu, or Christian, are accountable to the holy God who made the universe. And he is the arbiter of what is right and what is wrong. And we're all guilty before him. And were it not for what Christ had done, we would stand forever guilty before him. So hopefully you have been able to get a framework in place that will protect you from the soundbite theology that filters through the social media world, that will steady you. Because actually, we have a consistent understanding in Scripture of what is right and what is wrong. We may jack it up because we're sinners. I may figure out a way to rationalize my sin and think yours is worse, but that's a me problem. It's not a Scripture problem. Scripture is consistent in what is right and what is wrong. Because, as God said to the prophet Malachi, I am the Lord. I do not change. So these laws exist to show us how to live for the benefit of others. To show us the majesty of what Christ has done. But also to show us our sins so that we can embrace the Savior provided for us through Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, please. Heads bowed, eyes closed.